One of the things I'm going to try to emphasize tonight is the importance of the Bible in Luther's Reformation breakthrough, the importance of the Bible in launching the Protestant Reformation, and the importance of the Bible in our Protestant heritage even today. And I'm going to remember to tell you in a few minutes when we get to this part of Luther's story that the passage of Scripture he was meditating on when he experienced his gospel breakthrough was Romans 1, particularly verses 16 and 17. And that's why tonight we're going to start by reading Romans 1. Why don't we start, though, with verse 13 and move through verse 17. Please listen to God's word. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Will you pray with me? Our Lord God, we thank you for the power of your gospel. We thank you for the power of your gospel in your world, in your church, in church history, in launching the Reformation and the life of Luther. But we thank you also, Lord, for the power of your gospel in our own lives. We thank you that it has become, in our experience as well, the power of God unto salvation. We thank you that in the gospel you have revealed your righteousness to us, and that you've given us the gift of faith by which we can grasp on to the gospel in belief, in trust. Lord, we will forever thank you for these things. And we pray that even now, as we talk about the life of Martin Luther, you would use Luther's story to impress upon us again the importance, the centrality, and the power of your gospel, and make us people more apt to witness to it, to proclaim it, to live it, to share it with those around us in our own daily lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, so this morning we talked a little bit about Romans chapter 3 and Philippians chapter 3, and used a very brief version of Martin Luther's story to illustrate the Apostle Paul's struggle and gospel breakthrough in the New Testament. During Sunday school this morning, we talked about the sale of indulgences in the 1510s in Germany and the ways in which Luther's anxiety about and anger over the ways in which the sale of indulgences was confusing people with respect to the gospel message gave rise to the Reformation and helped Luther to clarify the doctrine that we hold dear today of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Tonight, I want to back up a little bit from the finer points of those two lessons and give us a more panoramic view of the life and the ministry of Martin Luther as a way of bringing a nice conclusion to this Reformation Sunday. So I think what I'll need to do is start from the beginning of his life and remind us of a couple aspects of his life that we dealt with this morning. But rather than dwell on those in great detail, we'll rush by those a little bit more quickly and spend more time tonight talking about aspects of Luther's life that we haven't had a chance yet to discuss. All right, so the life of Martin Luther, bearing in mind that the book of Romans was especially important in launching the Reformation and in Luther's Reformation breakthrough, and that Romans chapter 1 in particular was important to Luther because it's the section of the book of Romans that showed Luther very clearly that he is made right and we too have been made right in God's sight. We have been justified in God's sight apart from works of the law because of what Jesus has done for us, grasped onto by us simply in faith. And he was reminded, as we should be reminded, that the righteous ones live by faith, which is actually a quotation from the book of Habakkuk. All right, so Luther's life. Luther was born on November the 10th, 1483. His parents were Hans and Margareta Luther. We talked this morning about how Hans Luther was a miner who began his life as a manual laborer in the mines, but then was a very upwardly mobile businessman who wound up opening some mine shafts, purchasing some smelters, becoming a late medieval capitalist, a late medieval businessman in the mining trade. I emphasize that this morning as a way of helping us to imagine some of the pressure Luther felt as a boy. Luther's parents wanted him to be a successful young man. And they were serious Catholics, but their home was not full of scripture. By Luther's telling later in life, there was not much scripture in his home at all as a boy. There was a fear of God, and in Luther's life, there was a fear of the righteousness of God, but it took Luther a very long time to figure out what the righteousness of God as described in the Bible is all about. Luther was baptized on November the 11th, 1483. Do you remember when he was born? 2 minutes ago, I told you November 10th. He was baptized November 11th, partly because back then people were scared about what happens if babies die before they're brought under the sacramental system of the Roman Catholic Church. November 11th is the feast day of St. Martin of Tours, who was an early bishop in what in the Roman Empire was called Gaul. Today it's in France. And so Martin Luther was named Martin because he was baptized on the feast day of St. Martin of Tours. So he's raised up in an upwardly mobile family. His father wants him to become a lawyer, maybe a magistrate, a big deal in his region in Germany. So he sends him to all the best grammar schools. Luther was born in Eisenach, Germany, very quickly. His family moved to Mansfeld, Germany because of his father's business moves. So Luther's first grammar school was in Mansfeld, Germany. He went to a few other grammar schools as well, most famously in a town called Eisenach, Germany, where his mother had relatives and there was a good grammar school that would prepare boys to enter universities back in that day. The name of the town of Eisenach is going to come up a little bit later in our story. There's two key moments in Luther's life when we hear about Eisenach, Germany. The first one is when he's preparing for college. Luther does get sent to the University of Erfurt, as we mentioned briefly this morning, in 1501, to study in preparation for the law, first by getting a bachelor's degree and then getting a master's degree in the law. He's very bright, so he makes his way through college relatively quickly. He gets his bachelor's degree in 1 year, 1502. He's got a law degree by 1505. But as we talked about this morning, this whole time, Luther, as somebody who was keenly sensitive, spiritually minded young man, is becoming increasingly anxious about the state of his soul because he's fully aware of his own sinfulness. And he's just not sure he's ever going to be good enough to deserve God's favor. Do you remember the German word we used a couple of times this morning that was a key word in Luther's life? Anfechtung. It's a German word that just means a kind of a deep-seated, stomach-wrenching sort of anxiety. Luther's life, as he'll tell us later, was full of Anfechtung, anxiety, when he was a boy. Anxiety, as he'll figure out later, because he's just simply confused about how it is that people are made right with God. In 1505, remember, he's caught in that thunderstorm. He goes home to Mansfeld to visit his parents. His university's in Erfurt. He's on his way back from Mansfeld to Erfurt. And near the town of Stadtenheim, Germany, he's caught in a horrible, raging storm, and he's fearful for his life. And of course, not only is he fearful for his physical life, he's fearful about the ultimate state of his soul. What if I die in this thunderstorm? Will I go to be with God, or will I go to hell? Luther was always thinking about his own sin. He was always sure that he was much more horribly sinful than the people around him recognized. Luther was sure he committed mortal sins, at least against the first commandment, that those around him didn't see him committing. And so he was really scared. What if I die? And of course, he doesn't know the Bible well yet. So his instinct in this moment of fear is to pray a prayer to St. Anne, who in Catholic tradition, we mentioned this morning, is the mother of the Virgin Mary. She's the patron saint of the miners in the area. And what does he promise to St. Anne? If you save me from this storm, I'll become a monk. Well, he is saved from the storm. I'm not sure whether St. Anne played a role in that or not, but he made it through the storm. He survived the storm, and he made good on his promise. He became a monk. This was a really big deal. Luther would tell us later, he was scared of his earthly father in addition to being scared of his heavenly father. He had a very strong father who was a pretty stern guy, used to beat him when he was a boy. And he was afraid of what his father was going to say when he had to face up to his father and let him know that all that money his father had spent on grammar school education and university education, and the hope that his son would become a lawyer and a civil servant in the region, was actually moving Luther away from worldly success in his career to a monastery where he would be able to pursue what we call this morning the counsels of perfection, poverty, chastity, and obedience, which in medieval Catholic life was a higher spiritual route to God than was possible if you lived what they would call a regular secular life. You didn't have to live a religious life to go to heaven, but you were a lot more likely in medieval Catholic theology to get to heaven and get to heaven sooner if you followed the counsels of perfection and lived a religious life than you were if you lived a regular secular life. So Luther joins the monastery in Erfurt. He joins a monastic order called the Augustinian Hermits. There were a whole bunch of monasteries in Erfurt. You know, a large percentage of Central Europe in Luther's day was made up of people who were either priests or monks or nuns, because Luther was not alone in this Anfechtung that he was experiencing. Lots of people felt the same way and were trying to live religious lives as a way of alleviating their sense of guilt and anxiety over the righteousness of God. Luther becomes a monk. He's one of the most ascetic monks you can imagine. He's denying his body. He's whipping himself. He's confessing lots of sins that were real, probably his confessors thought, lots of sins that were just sort of in his head. He was so worked up about himself, about his own sinfulness, about the righteousness of God, about the wrath of God. He was really becoming a difficult person even to spend time with. We talked about how he was ordained a priest this morning briefly in 1507. He became a priest. He was so fearful about the job of a priest, which in medieval Catholic theology, most importantly, was the job of turning bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ and distributing it to God's people, oftentimes distributing just the bread to God's people, because there was this fear, what if the lay people spill the wine and thereby spill the blood of Christ on the ground? Oftentimes the cup, as they used to say back then, was withheld from the laity. And this whole worldview, this whole way of thinking about God's relationship to us, generally speaking, and how it is that an individual sinner comes to be right with God, more specifically, this whole worldview was weighing very heavily, not just upon Luther, but upon lots of other people as well. Luther was one of those guys, by the way, I bet lots of us have known people with this sort of personality type. big personality, very tightly wound, sometimes a little prickly, sometimes a little difficult to be around, but just bold enough so that God can use someone like that to do things that most of the rest of us probably are not going to be able to do in the same way. Sometimes it takes a personality like Luther's, with all its pros and all its cons, to do significant things, to effect significant change in the world. I think in God's providence, Luther was being groomed for his role in spreading the Protestant Reformation, and that God was using even the flaws of his tightly wound big personality to do his will in the world. So the late, from 1507, 1508, 1509, Luther's life is just a lot like I've just described, and the people who felt responsible for his spiritual development in the monastery are meeting and trying to figure out, what are we going to do with this young guy? He's just so difficult. And there was a wise man who was actually the head of the Augustinian hermits in all the German-speaking lands at this period of time, a man named Johann von Staupitz, who took a liking to Luther, thought of Luther as something of a spiritual son to him, and decided, I think one of the things we need to do with this young man is make him so busy that he doesn't have so much time to think about himself. He's so busy serving others that we'll kind of take his mind off his own struggle. And so, as we mentioned briefly this morning, in 1508, Staupitz sent Luther to university to start working towards a doctorate in theology. Because what happens when you get a doctorate in theology is your life becomes very busy, you spend most of your time preparing to preach and teach, and you have far less time to think in solitude in your monastic cell about your own sinfulness and the state of your own soul. So this happens to Luther in 1508. He's sent to this tiny little podunk town, Wittenberg, Germany. One of the things I often think about when I tell stories from church history is the ways in which God uses little podunk towns in amazing ways. We see this over and over again. We see it in the Bible. Just think Bethlehem is one example. We see it in church history. Wittenberg, when Luther arrived, had maybe 2,500 people in the whole town. Its university had been founded in 1502. So this was not a big cultural center of Europe. This was not a major, well-developed European university. It was just something that was close by that would keep Luther busy enough to take his mind off his own struggles. Luther moves there in 1508. He's already got a master's degree. And back then, the master's degree qualified you to teach moral philosophy, to teach ethics. Mostly back then in those universities, to teach Aristotle's ethics, if that matters to anybody. Aristotle wrote a famous book in moral philosophy called the Nicomachean Ethics, and one of Luther's jobs was to teach people Aristotle's ethics while he studied himself for the doctorate. Another thing his superiors decided to do for him was send him on an errand for the Augustinian monastic order to Rome. And the idea in the minds of his superiors was, if Luther goes to Rome, he can take time and visit all the sacred relics all over what they call the Eternal City to shorten the amount of time he'd have to spend in purgatory. So Luther and one other guy whose name does not survive were sent on this errand to Rome. Basically, the errand was go and have a meeting with the guy who's in charge of the Augustinian hermits for all of Europe and get him to resolve a dispute that we're having here in Germany. Staupitz, Luther's German superior, wanted to merge the strictest and the laxest versions of the Augustinian monks together into one order in Germany. And lots of other German monks opposed this move. So the assignment was go to Rome, visit with Giles Viterbo, this man who was the general of all the Augustinian hermits in Germany, and get a decision from him about this move that Staupitz wanted to make for the monks in Germany. But that's not the reason why this is a significant part of the Luther story. The reason it's a significant part of the Luther story is it's giving Luther an opportunity to, people think, alleviate his anxiety by visiting all the relics, right? Because there were hundreds and hundreds of sacred sites in Rome. And if you visited them and reverenced them, you could get millions and millions of years off your time in purgatory. So this has got to help this guy, right? He's so worried about spending a lot of time in purgatory after he dies. Let's just shorten the amount of time he's going to have to spend in purgatory. So he visits the relics of Peter and Paul. He visits lots of sacred sites and churches. He ascends the sacred steps that were said to have been the steps that Jesus himself had to ascend on his way to Pontius Pilate. That got him a lot of time off purgatory. There was a tradition that said that Constantine's mother, you remember the name Constantine? He was the first Christian ancient Roman emperor in the 300s. There was a legend that his mother had had those sacred steps moved from the Holy Land up to Rome in the 4th century. And ever since then, they've been a sacred site that pilgrims could visit in Rome. So all this is supposed to be really good for Luther. It's supposed to alleviate his anxiety. But Luther comes back from Rome feeling worse than he felt when he went down to Rome. Partly because he got to witness firsthand lots of the corruption that had set into the Catholic Church of his day. But also because he did what a good monk was supposed to do. He did go and visit all those holy sites. He did get, at least according to the medieval Catholic theology of his day, lots of years off his time in purgatory. But he came back not sure he even believed any of that stuff was true anymore. By 1512, he gets his doctorate. And then the rest of the 1510s are this really crucial period we focused on during Sunday school this morning, when Luther's got his doctorate, so he's put in charge of becoming a Bible teacher at the same university in Wittenberg, and he's got to develop classes for the students in the university on all kinds of books of the Bible. He does classes on Romans and Galatians. He does classes on the Psalms. He does classes on the book of Judges. He does classes on the book of Hebrews. And later in his life, he'll look back on that assignment and that season of his life as the crucial time in his life. Because for the first time in his life, every day of his life, he's taking in and praying over and digesting lots of scripture. You never learn anything quite so well as when you have to turn around and teach other people about it. You know, that's why leading a Bible study can be such a helpful thing for us to do. Because it's one thing when you hear the pastor or some other leader of a Bible study teach you what you're learning. It's another thing if you're the one who has to teach it. You really do learn it, usually, much better that way. And this was true in Luther's life as well. So over the course of the 1510s, he comes to a really deep familiarity with the contents of the Bible. And by the late 1510s, interestingly, we don't know exactly when, but by the late 1510s, Luther experiences the Reformation breakthrough we've talked about two or three times already today. And he experiences it generally because he's learning what God has actually revealed to us in Holy Scripture. But he's learning it in a very particular way as well as he meditates on the book of Romans. Because remember, one of the things that was so scary to him as a young man was the concept of the righteousness of God. And Paul plays with that concept quite a bit in the book of Romans. And it's not until Luther is just wrestling with the language that Paul uses in the book of Romans, and particularly the language that has to do with how we're made right with God and what that has to do with the righteousness of God. It's not until that happens in Luther's life that he is released from his angst-ridden self-absorption by the power of the gospel message itself, and is able to become the kind of Bible teacher who launches the Protestant Reformation. At the end of his life, I've got a couple of pieces of paper here. What I mostly want to do tonight is just tell you the story. But I've got a couple things that I really just have to read to you because they're gems. It's too good to leave out of a talk like this. Luther died in 1546. He's world famous by then. He's probably the most famous teacher in all the world by then. In 1545, they put together a big collection of his Latin writings. And they ask him to write a preface to this collection of his Latin writings. And he takes the opportunity in the preface to tell the story of what happened in the 1510s when he had his Reformation breakthrough. And I'm just going to give you a couple snippets. It'll probably take me 1 minute altogether to read this to you. But if you wouldn't mind sticking with me, this is really famous, and it's a really important part of the story of the rise of the Reformation. He says, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I didn't love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. And said, as if indeed it's not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath, thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place," and he's talking here about Romans 1, 16 and 17, that's the place, "most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning, the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness, by which he means the righteousness given to us that we just receive from God, the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live." That's the Habakkuk quotation. "Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." But as we said this morning, no sooner did Luther experience that gospel turnaround, that gospel freedom, then Johann Tetzel, the German Dominican monk who was hired by a prince bishop nearby, who we talked about this morning, Albert of Brandenburg, or Albrecht of Mainz, as he came to be called after he paid the Pope extra money to get another diocese. Remember this part of the story? No sooner does Luther have his breakthrough than he's surrounded by this guy walking around telling people who are leaving his town. Remember, they had to cross the Elbe River to go here and preach. But when they got to him, here's the thesis of his sermon over and over. "When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." He was selling indulgences on behalf of the Pope to raise money so that Albert could pay off the wealthy banker he borrowed the money from to pay the Pope so that he could be a cardinal in Mainz. So he wanted Tetzel to have a really good sermon. And the Pope authorized Tetzel to offer what was called, and what we referred to this morning as, a plenary indulgence, a full, complete indulgence. There was a sliding scale that was adjusted by how wealthy you were, right? So if you were poor, you only had to give a little bit of money for a plenary indulgence. If you were rich, you had to give a lot more money. But the teaching you were getting from Tetzel, authorized by the Pope himself, and you could get a piece of paper that made this official, that you could carry around with you, taught that for the right price, not only could you be guaranteed to escape the fires of purgatory, but you could get a dear departed loved one out of purgatory right now. Right? So imagine you have this medieval Catholic way of thinking about things, right? And here's this preacher, and you've just lost your mother or some dear friend. And this guy comes with the authority of the Pope himself and says, all you've got to do is give me X amount of money, and I'll give you a certificate of indulgence that promises you that your loved one has just escaped the fires of purgatory. So Luther had come to figure out this was baloney, but it's officially, papally sanctioned baloney that lots of people were buying. And after the Reformation breakthrough, Luther just couldn't stand it anymore. As we said, he had one of those kinds of personalities. It's the kind of person you don't always want to be a best buddy with, because sometimes they're a little bit too much. But God used that personality really to charge hard at a crucial point in church history against the sale of indulgences. So Luther preaches against them. He writes Albert, the Cardinal of Mainz, himself, and complains about this. But the most famous thing he does is write his 95 theses. Remember, we talked about this morning, and post them on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, inviting people to debate him from the Bible about the merits of indulgences, or in his view, the demerits of indulgences. Can I read you one more thing? Just give you a feel for some of these. I won't read 95, but can I read you 5 or 6 of these theses so you know the kind of stuff he was saying? All right, here's thesis number 26. The Pope does well in giving remission to souls, not by the power of the keys. He has no such power, the power to dispense extra merit from his treasury box of merit. Not by the power of the keys, but through intercession. That's his way of saying, if the Pope loves his flock so much, why not pray for their remission of sins? Why make them pay for it? Thesis 27. Those who assert that a soul straightaway flies out of purgatory as a coin tinkles in the collection box are preaching an invention of man. Thesis 36. Every Christian who's truly contrite has plenary remission, both of penance and of guilt as is due, even without a letter of pardon. Thesis 37, any true Christian, living or dead, partakes of all the benefits of Christ and the church, which is the gift of God, even without letters of pardon. Just a few more. Some of these are doozies. Number 45, Christians are to be taught that a man who sees a brother in need and passes him by to give his money for the purchase of pardon wins for himself not the indulgences of the Pope, but the indignation of God. 46. Christians are to be taught that unless they have an abundant superfluity of means, unless they're really wealthy, they are bound to keep back what is needful for their own households, and in no wise to squander their substance on the purchase of pardons. 50. Christians must be taught that if the Pope knew the exactions of the preachers of indulgences, he would rather have St. Peter's Basilica reduced to ashes than built with the skin, flesh, and bones of his sheep. Confidence in salvation through letters of indulgence is vain, and that even if the commissary, nay, even if the Pope himself should pledge his soul as a guarantee. I could tell he's a little ticked off, right? Last one I'll read. This is number 54. A wrong is done to the Word of God when in the same sermon an equal or longer time is devoted to indulgences than to God's word. All right, so I hope we've talked enough about the world in which Luther lived so that you understand them's fighting words, right? I mean, this man was in big trouble because as we talked about this morning during the brief discussion time we had, everybody starts paying attention to this. The printing press had been invented not long ago. These theses are mass-produced, and they're translated into the regular vernacular languages that regular people used. Luther wrote them in Latin, but very quickly they got into the regular languages. And all of a sudden, Everybody knows about this monk priest from Wittenberg who dares to thumb his nose at the Pope and question this sale of indulgences that the Pope is using to rebuild Rome, to renovate St. Peter's Basilica. So the Pope gets his men around him, tries to figure out, what are we going to do with this German? They try a number of things. First thing they do, Luther's superior, this man, Johann von Staupitz, we talked about before, tries to defend his monk, tries to say to the Pope, give me some time, let me work on this among the Augustinian brothers, let's see if we can work through it and solve this problem without you intervening. So he lets him do it, and in the spring of 1518, there's a disputation in the German city of Heidelberg where Luther and the monks work it all out, the end of which Luther actually persuades some of his fellow monks that he's right. It doesn't help the Pope's cause at all. Then in the fall of 1518, the Pope says, all right, I'm not trusting you German Augustinians to handle this problem internally. I'm going to send one of my boys from Italy up to Germany, a man named Cardinal Thomas Cajetan, or sometimes we say Cajetan in English. He was the head of the Dominican order, which is a big-time monastic order full of theologians and preachers, super smart guy. He goes up and meets with Luther in the southern German city of Augsburg and just tries to get Luther to cut it out. And he reminds Luther, look, the Muslim Turks are invading Europe from the east. By the way, the Muslim Turks would continue to invade Europe from the east. So this isn't just rhetoric. In the year 1526, they win a major battle in Hungary. In 1529, they're trying to lay siege to the city of Vienna. And the European Catholic political authorities are really nervous about this. And they think, just as we get worried about the Muslims invading Europe, we've got this German monk dividing Christendom and dividing the forces of Christendom and keeping us from working together to push the Muslims away. So this is the strategy Cardinal Cajetan uses with Luther in the fall of 1580. He tries to get him to shut up so that we can get the Muslims away. And Luther refuses to do it. So then in the summer of 1519, a famous German theologian by the name of Johann Eck has a debate in the city of Leipzig with the faculty of the University of Wittenberg, who are all on Luther's side pretty much by this period of time. Which doesn't end well for anybody, really, because the University of Leipzig had been founded by followers of Jan Hus. You remember that name? He was a pre-Reformation reformer in what is today the Czech Republic. He was a pastor who lived in Prague, and he was arguing against abuses in the Catholic Church. He was arguing, we've got to teach the Bible to the people. We've got to get past some of these medieval superstitions. And they killed him for teaching that. He was burned at the stake at a Catholic church council in the southern German city of Constance in 1415. But his followers founded the University of Leipzig. So it's not a coincidence that this debate between Eck, the Catholic theologian, and the followers of Luther from Wittenberg was going to be at this university. Because in the middle of the debate, Johann Eck decides a good strategy for our side is going to be to remind everybody about the Hussites and how we decided 100 years ago they were heretics and we killed their leader. So we wound up in the middle of the debate asking Luther, so what do you think of the teachings of this man, Jan Hus, and his followers? And Luther at first kind of dances around a little bit, but in the end basically says, you know, I think there was a lot of truth to what they were saying. We really need to work hard at reforming the church. We really do need to get the Bible in the hands of regular Christians. So after that one was over, even Luther's own superior, Johann von Staupitz, releases him from his monastic vows and says, look, I can't cover you anymore. You just denied the authority of popes and councils over the faithful and the life of the Catholic Church. There's no way that I can be a good superior of a Catholic monastic order and continue to provide protection for you. But then he also wanted to free Luther up from the vow of obedience to Staupitz that Luther had taken when he became a monk, so that Luther could teach unfettered, because Staupitz thought, yeah, he's probably onto something that the rest of us need to hear, even in this context. All right, interest of time, let me fast forward here to June of 1520, when things really get hot for Luther. In June of 1520, the Pope decides to release and distribute a papal bull that was called Exsurge Domine, which means "Rise up, O Lord." It's a quotation from one of the Psalms, in which the Pope begins by saying, "Rise up, O Lord, and defend thy cause. There's a wild boar," which is an interesting metaphor to use for a German, "a wild boar trampling your vineyard. Please, Lord, rise up and put this German monk down." And in the midst of that papal bull, the Pope declared heretical 41 of Luther's doctrines, which he listed out. He said Luther had 60 days to recant of his teachings. And if Luther refused to recant of his teachings, he would be excommunicated from the church. And excommunicated means kicked out, but it also means cut off from the sacramental system of the Catholic Church, which that's a big deal if you're a Catholic with a medieval Catholic way of thinking about salvation, right? It takes a long time for the bull to reach Luther. When it does reach him, his response is to create a bonfire in the town of Wittenberg and very publicly put the bull in the fire, and then just for good measure, add some of the most egregious writings of Catholic theologians that he thought were harming the people onto the fire. And of course, word got out that this was his response to the papal bull. So in January, he did this in December of 1520. The next month, the Pope sends out another papal bull, says the same thing, and asks the Holy Roman Emperor, the most powerful man in the world, Charles V, to help him control this German monk who was causing so much trouble. All right, I only have 5 minutes, but I want us to imagine what it would be like to be Luther in this context, right? I mean, how many of us are tough enough to do the kind of thing Luther did when the stakes kept getting raised like this? And all of a sudden, the Pope of the Catholic Church is not only against him and is on the verge of excommunicating him, but he's asked the emperor himself, the most powerful man in all the world. Charles V was the first political leader of whom it was said, there were later imperial leaders of whom it was said, but he was the first of whom it was said, the sun never went down on his empire. Right? Because by 1520, 1521, he had holdings in what are today Central America, South America, the Caribbean. He had holdings in Africa. He was colonizing parts of Asia, parts of the Philippines and the Mariana Islands. There was always some place in the world that he owned or laid claim to that the sun was shining on. A wealthy, powerful, conservative Catholic man who could have had Luther killed pretty quickly if he wanted to. What does he do? Well, he says, we're going to have an imperial meeting. They called it a diet, D-I-E-T, which comes from a Latin word that just means day. And the modern German that some of us may remember would be Reichstag. You remember hearing that word? It says, when you hear stories of World War II, you hear about Reichstag. Reichstag in German just means Empire Day, or day for the leaders of the Reich to meet together and plan. Same thing with diet. Lots of us have heard, because we think it's funny, we remember it, about the Diet of Worms. W-R-M-S, Worms, if you're German. All this is to say, Charles V, the Holy Roman Empire, decides to respond to all this trouble by calling an Empire Day, a diet, in the German city of Worms, and requiring Luther to appear before him and his officials at this imperial diet. He promises Luther safe conduct getting to Worms. Worms is in southwestern Germany. Wittenberg is up near Berlin in northeastern Germany. So it's a long, dangerous journey, especially for somebody that lots of people would like to see dead. Luther's given safe passage, but he's required to show up. He's thinking to himself, oh, this is going to be pretty good, maybe. Maybe I'm going to get to make my case before the emperor himself. I'll get to open the Bible and tell the emperor about the gospel. But he gets to the imperial diet, and there is a man who is the emissary of the emperor, because the emperor was too important to do his own talking. So the emperor would sit in the back of the room, and other people would speak to Luther for the emperor. And he says, we only have two questions. We don't want you to say anything except answer directly two questions. Question one, and they had a table laid out in the room with a bunch of Luther's writings spread on the table. So question one, are these your writings? Question two, do you renounce them? And this catches Luther off guard, because again, he thought maybe there'd be an opportunity for some kind of debate or some kind of conversation where he could actually score some points from Scripture. They wouldn't let him talk. At this point, he's actually scared. Because it's dawning on him, look, the emperor, I mean, he could have me killed as soon as this is done. Because the Pope's already said there's a bunch of doctrines in these books that are heresy. And the Pope, with the help of the civil arm, has the authority to execute heretics for the sake of the Catholic Church, as the idea was. So Luther actually doesn't muster the courage on the spot to say much that was very helpful. And I think he just got really nervous. So he said, well, I didn't know it was going to be like this. I need more time. I need more time to think about this. So the emperor's emissary says, all right, you're going to have 24 hours. Come back tomorrow afternoon at 4 o'clock, and we're going to give you the same two questions, and you have to answer them. So in that 24-hour period of time, after lots of blood, sweat, tears, prayer, conversation with some of his counselors, Luther comes back and answers the two questions. The answer to question one was, yes, these are my writings. The answer to question two was threefold. He says, well, I mean, I can't really just directly say whether I'm going to renounce the contents of those writings, because first of all, some of what I've said in these writings is good Catholic teaching that anybody would say was true. You don't want me to renounce that, do you? Because then I'd be renouncing your own doctrine. Second of all, I do say some things in here about problems in the church that need to be corrected. And I think the gospel is at stake here. And if I renounce my criticism of those problems, I feel like I'm transgressing not just the Pope, not just the Emperor, but the Lord Jesus himself. And that's not safe for me to do. And then he said, thirdly, in these writings, I've been a little bit too strong and harsh about some individuals in the Catholic Church. I said some things that are pretty mean about some people. For that, I repent. And that was his answer. And then he got to the end of his speech. It's the last thing. I'll close with this. And here's what Luther says before the emperor. Because the emperor's emissary is saying, come on, we want a straight up answer. Quit hemming and hawing. Do you renounce it? Do you not renounce it? So here's what Luther says in the end. Your imperial majesty and your lordships demand a simple answer. Here it is, plain and unvarnished. Unless I am convicted of error by the testimony of Scripture, or since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of Pope or of councils, since it's plain that they've often erred and often contradicted themselves, unless by manifest reasoning I stand convicted by the Scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by God's word, I cannot and will not recant anything. For to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. After that, Luther was given by the emperor 3 weeks to change his mind. And it was decreed, if you do not change your mind after 3 weeks and renounce what you said in these writings, not only will the Pope excommunicate you from the church, but I will put you under the imperial ban, which means you will be an outlaw. An outlaw back then meant something much more comprehensive and scary and significant than outlaw meant in the Wild West, like in American history. Outlaw back then meant you are no longer under the protection of the laws of the empire, which practically speaking meant people can kill you with impunity. If somebody wants to do harm to you, if somebody wants to go so far as to end your life, that will not be a crime because you are no longer under imperial protection. You're an outlaw. You're outside the protection of the law. As some of us remember, Luther never did recant. He had the courage eventually to stand by the gospel and the Bible. His own prince had him whisked away secretly as he's on his way back from Worms to Wittenberg and hidden away in Eisenach, that town we mentioned at the beginning tonight, because at the top of a big strategically located hill in the town of Eisenach, which wasn't too far away from Wittenberg, was a castle, a fortress that had never been taken in battle, where Luther was hidden. His duke knew where he was, but nobody else knew where he was. There was one guy in his traveling party who knew this was coming. Nobody else did. So he was hidden there. The duke made him stay there for a long time. He actually stayed there for 10 months. He grew a big beard. Sometimes you see Luther with a big beard because they made him go incognito and start looking like one of the soldiers guarding the castle. But what he did while he was there is write further tracts and treatises, arguing that priests should be able to get married, arguing against some of the abuses in monasticism. But there's one really, really super important thing he did there that the Lord used to build churches like this. And I bet some of us know. Anybody remember and want to shout it out? Yep, he translated the Bible from the original. First he did the New Testament, he did the Old Testament later. What he did in the space of about 3 months, because he'd been just living the Bible, digesting the Bible for several years by this point, right? It's the thing that changed his life. So he was able to translate the Bible, the New Testament, actually, in the Wartburg Castle, from the original Greek into regular, everyday German. And it was published in 1522. Eventually, he went back to Wittenberg, lived a fruitful life as a teacher, a pastor. The Reformation ensued. Lots of pastors got trained in Bible. The reason we're able to have a congregational meeting like this, in a setting like this, where you get a steady diet of the Bible from your pastors, is because the Lord used this little monk in this podunk town of Wittenberg to emphasize that we're saved, we're made right with God, not by being good enough, not by participating in the sacramental system of the Catholic Church, but because of what God has done for us in Christ and applies to us by the power of His Spirit, as He gives us the gift of faith, and in faith we simply receive, cling to, the righteousness of God given to us. Luther taught, of course, that that transforms us, that when the Holy Spirit comes to inhabit us, He bears divine fruit in our lives. So it's not unrelated from good deeds, from good works. But he wanted everybody to remember, nobody is made right with God. Nobody is saved because you deserve it. The wonderful thing about the gospel is that God saves us even though we don't deserve it. All right, so let me read one last thing because it's kind of a neat conclusion. Luther's last words. Luther died, as we said before, in February 1546, February 18th. He had a series. He didn't take very good care of himself. He got to be this big old guy who ate too much sausage and had a lot of mini heart attacks at the end of his life. He died of a heart attack. But he died proclaiming the importance of the Bible as the center of the Christian life. So at the very end of his life, he couldn't even speak anymore. So he's writing these last words. But here are Luther's last words. We are beggars, this is true, and he's talking about the Bible. We're beggars before the Word of God. Let no one think he understands Holy Scripture well enough if he's not served the church for 100 years alongside such prophets as Elijah and Elisha and alongside John the Baptist, Christ, and the apostles. The idea is the Bible is so important. God is so magnificent. God is infinite, so there's no end to the glory of his perfections, right? We cannot search out the end of God's glory. He reveals a part of that glory to us in Holy Scripture. The centerpiece of Holy Scripture is the gospel. The gospel is what saves us. But as saved people, Luther's teaching is we should be so thankful to God for speaking to us, giving us his gospel, giving us his word, that we want to spend the rest of our days growing near to him by learning more about it. And we should be so humbled by this great privilege that even if you're Martin Luther and you're about to die, you admit, I'm just a beggar before God's word. I have a lot left to learn. I hope my successors will help people learn more than I ever learned and will be better Bible Christians than I will be. So that's the legacy of the Reformation. The Lord wants us to be better Bible Christians than Luther, and the Lord raised up Luther to help us be better Bible Christians. So on this Reformation Sunday, let's commit ourselves again to the Word of God.